I appreciate very much the privilege of being with you this morning, and I recognize that in addition to those of you who are here in this auditorium, there are about 2,000 missionaries who are listening in at the Missionary Training Center. There's no question that they bring with them an unusual spirit, and what a choice experience it is to associate with this group. I appreciated President Hartshorne's prayer and would pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be with us during the time that we're together. I would ask that you do the same. Today I plan to direct my remarks generally to the subject of revelation and particularly to personal revelation. Revelation is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think probably all of you remember in reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, where the Lord has that encounter on the plains of Caesarea Philippi, in which he asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Then you remember the varied responses. Some said that he was John the Baptist, or maybe Elias, or Jeremiah, or some other prophet. But then the Savior said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," which we interpret to be the rock of revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Revelation within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is at once very restricted and in another sense very broadly available. It is restricted because only one man at one time on the earth has the weighty responsibility to speak for the Lord to the entire church. And how blessed we are that we have at the head of the church a living prophet, seer, and revelator. Every time I sing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet," I really feel that. I'm grateful for the prophet Joseph Smith and for all of the successors that have followed him up to and including our president of the church today. They all have guided the church by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is broadly available, on the other hand, to all members of the church who have received the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. If we live lives sufficiently worthily, then we can receive personal revelation. And in fact, if we follow that to its ultimate promise, we may be guided by that Spirit to all truth. I think there's ample evidence today that there are many within the church who have received personal revelation. Let me share with you two or three experiences that to me have been very impressive and indicative of this fact. Shortly after we came into our assignment at the Missionary Training Center last summer, we received word that we would be receiving a missionary there who was quadriplegic. He was paralyzed from the neck down. We found out more about him after he arrived. This young man, an Elder Kemp, was involved in some training that would make him skilled to do some acrobatic skiing. He had been working out on a trampoline. He had been involved in a forward triple somersault, which he had performed successfully on another occasion at least, and then on this particular occasion, when he was 16 years of age, he didn't come out of the turn correctly and fell on his neck, and his spinal cord was injured, and he was paralyzed. His dream of going on a mission seemed like almost an impossibility. But one of his friends, who later became Elder Scow, went to their bishop, and he said to him, "Bishop, if you and the stake president and the general authorities would be willing to call Elder Camp on a mission, I would be willing to go with him and, if necessary, be his companion all 2 years, if that would be necessary so that he could have this experience." Well, as it turned out, he was called. The parents procured a van, specially equipped van, and the elders named it Old Ironsides. It attracted a lot of attention around the Missionary Training Center for a time. Of necessity, during the time that Elder Camp was there, some of the time he spent in his room with his companion learning the discussions and all the other things they come there to learn, because he needed to be shifted out of his wheelchair on occasion and change positions. Only a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has built within it personal revelation would cause anybody to go through that kind of effort and sacrifice. Both of these elders are among my spiritual heroes. They went on their mission, and my wife Barbara and I had the experience last November of being down at a mission president seminar in Southern California. We spoke to Elder Camp's mission president, and we learned then that he had been involved in baptizing into the church one of their first converts. He has partial use of his arms. He was helped down into the water by two elders who helped support him, and he baptized that person, a member of the church, one who had received his own personal revelation that the gospel is true. And what a thrill that was for him as well as for all of us who've heard about that. Let me give you another example. The other day I went to a little community south of Provo here to attend the graveside services of the wife of a friend and associate. Choice people. The father sat there with his arms extended, surrounding as many of his children as he could during the service, as they listened to the eulogy of his wife. She had just had a baby 9 days before her passing. They thought everything was all right, but somehow a clot formed and caused her death so prematurely. I talked with this good friend afterwards, and he said about her that everything in her life that he had been attempting to teach as far as the gospel was concerned was lived by her, that her spirit and her strength were testimonies to everyone. And then he said, only a testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ could make this bearable. But he had such strength. There's no question that within the gospel of Jesus Christ there is revelation that gives us assurance that families are forever, if we just live for that. And that will be the kind of revelation he's received that will strengthen him in the lonely days ahead. Another experience. On Thursday before Mother's Day, there came to the Missionary Training Center an Elder Harmson from Colorado. When Saturday came, which was the weekend of Mother's Day, he had the choice experience of calling his folks, as we encouraged all the missionaries to do that weekend. He visited with his mother and with his father. Early in the morning on Mother's Day, I was asked to return a call to Sister Harmson in Colorado, which I did, and learned from her at that time that Elder Harmson's two younger brothers and his father, as they were going to do their chores that particular morning, were involved in an accident, and just an hour or so before, in which the brothers were injured and his father was killed. I was asked to convey that information to Elder Harmson. I don't think I'll ever forget that experience. Elder Harmson came into the office and I told him the news. First, an expression of shock and disbelief came into his eyes and face. Then his chin quivered just a little, And he said, "Oh, I'm glad that I'm here. I'm glad that I'm doing something that would make my dad proud of me." He agreed to call his mother, but there was never even a hint that he would leave his mission. He said he knew that he was where his father and his father in heaven would want him to be, and he was going to stay. There was an attitude of peace and courage like I've seldom seen in anybody. And he moved on and is right now in this audience today, preparing for his mission to Argentina. He's an example of a strong, committed, well-prepared young man that any father would be proud to have as a son. Fortunately, into his life, along the way, there had come some personal revelation that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the Christ, that there is a literality in the concept of the resurrection, and all of these truths help strengthen him in this time of crisis. Even comfort can come to us by the Spirit through this process of personal revelation. Well, the whole missionary effort would be impossible were there not personal revelation. Who would choose to leave their home and their families and to leave their sweethearts? Some of them sit here before me this morning, elders. And go away for 2 years, or the sisters for 18 months, or couples in their later years for 18 months, at their own expense, to share this message. That could only happen because there is such a thing as personal revelation within the church. Now, what a blessing it would be if all of us as members could receive more personal revelation than we do. Brigham Young, president of the church, said, "There is no doubt if a person lives according to the revelations given to God's people, he may have the Spirit of the Lord to signify to him his will and to guide and direct him in the discharge of his duties, in his temporal as well as his spiritual exercises. I am satisfied that in this respect we live far beneath our privileges." There are likely very few of us here who would not like to receive more personal inspiration and revelation in our lives. Wouldn't it be marvelous if you could know that as you attempt to decide in what you will major or what your life's work will be, that you could have revelation? Or about what your lifestyle will be? Or eventually with whom you will live eternally as your marriage companion? We need personal revelation. How do we cultivate the Spirit that can make possible this reception of personal revelation more fully in our lives? Well, I've shared with the missionaries in the past some very specific suggestions as to how they might cultivate the Spirit. I'd like to review some of them very quickly with you this morning. One of them is, if you want to receive more personal revelation in your life, be sure that you're going to bed early and getting up early. That's the other half of that. So that in those quiet hours of the morning when our minds and our bodies are rested, we will be able to receive more flashes of insight and inspiration than at any other time of the day. If you haven't tried that, I suggest you do. Secondly, we should follow the counsel of the Lord that we should lift up our hearts and rejoice, that we should be of good cheer. You note that is not a suggestion, that's a commandment. And we ought to be sure that we have studied our lives and counted our blessings, and that we are people of good cheer. That's part of being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, is to be of good cheer. And those who are keep themselves more nearly in tune with the Spirit, and they can feel much better about life. Third, they have learned to thrust in their sickle with their whole soul. Or in other words, they've become familiar through application of that rather unpopular word with some, a four-letter word, W-O-R-K. Really work and tie in well to your assignments, whatever they be. Among the most spiritual people I know, I have never met one who is lazy. And that's an important point for us to follow. Next, those who are most spiritual are not concerned where they serve within the hierarchy of the church or society. They are much more concerned about how. They're more committed to long-range things rather than proximate recognition. And consequently, their spirits are not riddled with envy and jealousy, which serve to destroy the spirit so often. Next, they've learned the tremendous power that there is in the counsel that the Lord gave to his disciples in that final meeting he had with them before his experience in Gethsemane. When the Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The horizontal dimension of love, which relates to our neighbors and friends and those we like, and also that condescending dimension, in a sense, which some consider godlike love, that we love even those we don't like, those dimensions are universals, and we should love all people all of the time. That's easier to say than it is to do. But if we do that, the Spirit will be with us more fully. And when it comes to that ascending dimension of romantic love, we must remember that the full expression of physical affection was designed by the Lord to be shared with one person and one person only inside the bonds of marriage. If we remember that, the Spirit will likely be with us more fully. If we don't care about the Spirit, then we may not care about any of this counsel anyway. Next, those who are most successful in cultivating the Spirit are also those who strive for unity, not only among us, but within us, a bringing together of that which we know we ought to be with what we really are. In other words, through change and lifting ourselves, we become one and a unified, genuine person. Well, we could spend time this morning talking more also about such things as praying, not just saying prayers, but really communicating, and also fasting, not just getting hungry, but really fasting. But today I would like to turn some more expanded attention to one other area through which we could gain more personal inspiration in our lives. I'd like to suggest we turn to the Scriptures. And I notice in the audience that several of you have followed very well the counsel given by the brethren that we bring our Scriptures. And would like to suggest that you turn to Acts chapter 8. And beginning with verse 26, let us read an example of personal revelation which was received by one of the leaders in years past. It says here, "An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Then you remember he did that. He met the eunuch from Ethiopia who had been studying from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot," which he did. The eunuch asked some questions. And Philip began from that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Then you remember they came to water. And the eunuch asked what would hinder his being baptized. And he was. And they went on their way rejoicing following this experience. Turn next, if you would, with me to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. This remarkable revelation, given through the prophet Joseph Smith, brings us a tremendous amount of light into our understanding of life after death and the degrees of glory and so on. But in verse 19, note this. It says, "And while we meditated upon these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understandings, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. And we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father, and received of his fullness." And then they give the account of this remarkable revelation. Let's turn to one more with which all of us as members of the church are familiar. This is the account of the greatest theophany, or God's personal appearance to man, of which we have record in the Scripture. Joseph Smith, chapter 2 and verse 17, where we read, "When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then, of course, we have the rest of the account of this remarkable revelation that was significant in the starting of this dispensation of the fullness of time. Three experiences I've shared with you so far that indicate that scriptural study or contemplation was directly related to the receipt of personal revelation. I have a personal opinion that I don't think that Philip may have received that information from the angel if that eunuch had not been studying the scriptures and praying for some answers. Also, the second one that has to do with the time when Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were involved in what we've come to call the Joseph Smith translation of the scripture. Note the verse that says, "And while we meditated on these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understanding." Meditated on what things? Well, if you have your Doctrine and Covenants open to section 76, you will note that in a preceding verse, there's indication that Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were involved in working with the Scripture and had questions particularly about John chapter 5, verse 29, and the resurrection. And while they meditated on these things, that revelation occurred. In the third example, Joseph Smith received an answer to that promise that is given in James 1 and 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Joseph Smith said that never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. For years I was under the personal impression that Joseph Smith may have read that Scripture one night, and then the next morning, in that spring day of 1820, he went into the grove to pray. But I was impressed later with the fact that he wrote in his account, as he talked about that impactful scripture, he said, "I reflected on it again and again." Apparently, he had pondered this promise a great deal and also the scripture associated with it. And it brought about this tremendous revelation. Well, now let me share with you another example. This one indicates to me that we should not only ponder and search the Scriptures when we are young, but also all through our lives. It's an example that comes from the life of President Joseph F. Smith. Let me tell you a bit about his history. He was born in 1838 in Missouri, the son of Hiram Smith. His uncle was Joseph Smith, Jr. 1838 was a tough year in Missouri. In fact, his father and his uncle and others were taken to jail in Liberty and spent that winter there. In 1844, Joseph F. Smith was 6 years of age, and he indicated in Nauvoo he had the experience once of standing and seeing horsemen come toward him. One of them was his father. Another was his uncle, Joseph. He wrote this, "This is the exact spot where I stood when the brethren came riding up on their way to Carthage. Without getting off his horse, Father leaned over in his saddle and picked me up off the ground. He kissed me goodbye and put me down again, and I saw him right away. That was the last time that he ever saw his father alive. Later on, he crossed the plains with his widowed mother. At age 15, he was called as a missionary over to the Sandwich Islands, or what have come to be called the Hawaiian Islands. And I think one indication of the success he had there, I was reminded of not long ago when we were over at the BYU Hawaii campus. I saw that one of the streets there was named Yosepa. I learned there that that is the Polynesian transliteration of the name of Joseph, and it was after Joseph F. Smith. He won the hearts of the people among whom he served. Later, Joseph F. Smith became a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, and in 1901 became the president of the church. He presided over the church until 1918. He knew the gospel well. He was a real student of it and a powerful teacher of the gospel. Bishop Charles W. Nibley wrote of him. He was a lifelong friend of Joseph F. Smith. He said, as a preacher of righteousness, who could compare with him? He was the greatest I have ever heard. Strong, powerful, clear, appealing. It was marvelous how the words of living light and fire flowed from him. He knew the gospel well, as I mentioned, and he had read the scriptures several times. And yet, in the final month of his life, at age 80, in 1918, he records the following in this new scripture that we have within the church called the Vision of the Redemption of the Dead. If you have it with you, you may want to turn to that and read with me two or three scriptures. In verse 1, on the 3rd of October in the year 1918, I sat in my room pondering over the scriptures. In verse 5, it says, while I was thus engaged, my mind reverted to the writings of the Apostle Peter. Verse 6, I opened the Bible and read the third and fourth chapters of the first epistle of Peter. Then we read some of the verses which he read. And in verse 11, note this, as I pondered over these things which are written, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I saw the hosts of the dead, both small and great. And then we have this new insight that comes through the revelation which this prophet received. I'm convinced that if we desire to tune our minds to the Spirit, then one of the most important things that we can do is to read the Scriptures regularly. I can share with you a personal conviction that I have gained in the last while by following the counsel which the brethren have given that regardless of what Scripture we may be studying, every member of the church ought to read at least some part of the Book of Mormon every day. I decided some time ago that I'd read 2 pages every day. I've been amazed. For one thing, that is, if you begin any January 1st, by September 17th of any year, you will have completed reading the Book of Mormon again. And there has not been one day that I have not read something in the Book of Mormon that has been very helpful to me personally. I commend that to you. We are members of a lay church, and that places upon us more important responsibilities for being students of the Scripture. Brigham Young said on one occasion, there are a great many branches of education. Some go to college to learn languages, some to study law, some to study physics, and some to study astronomy and various other branches of science. But our favorite study is that branch which particularly belongs to the elders of Israel, namely theology. Every elder should become a profound theologian, should understand this better than all the world. Now, I'm sure that Brigham Young did not just mean the elders, but I think he also meant you sisters as well. In fact, he's been credited with having said on another occasion that if you educate a man, you educate an individual, but if you educate a woman, you educate a family. Well, in short, we all have the responsibility to search the Scriptures, to learn the gospel, and if we do, In the process, our minds will become tuned to the Spirit, and we will receive more revelation than if we do not. I'm convinced not only that we as a people are not as much scholars of the Scriptures as we ought to be, excuse me, but also in America, and I'm sure other parts of the world, we do not study the Scripture as much as we should. A recent poll conducted under the auspices of the magazine Christianity Today indicated that we're also troubled that both those who are younger and those who are more educated tend not to read the Bible very frequently. Only 14% of those with a college background and 6% of those who are 18 to 29 years of age reported reading the Bible daily or more. And continuing the quotation, when asked how many of the Ten Commandments they could name, 45% of the general public could name only four or fewer. Well, within the last year, there has come from the press what some of those non-members of the church who were involved in the typesetting process have said is the most significant scriptural publication to issue from the presses of the world since the King James Version of the Bible. They were referring to the publication of this edition of the Scripture published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I don't know how many of you here today have a copy, but those of you who do, I'm sure will have noted that in this particular edition, there are footnotes that tie together references to all of the standard works of the Church. Not only that, there are more than 800 pages of scriptural study material, a topical guide that has interwoven into it a concordance to the Scripture. Also, for the first time in history, a Bible dictionary that has interpretations that are consistent with our understanding of doctrine. Add to that about 600 quotations from the Joseph Smith translation for the first time in print in our setting. And then this beautiful collection of maps in the back that are as fine as I've ever seen in any Bible, put that all together in a very reasonable price. And I'll tell you one thing, if I didn't own that today, I would not walk. I would run to get a copy of that. And if you haven't, you ought to, because this is the most significant single volume to help you become a student of the Scripture within the church that we have today. Well, as I've mentioned, scriptures have historically been catalytic to receiving additional revelation. That same reality can be brought to pass today in our own lives. I would recommend that you not just hear this, but that you do that, that you really study the scriptures. If you do, I think we will each be helped to become more nearly the one for which the Savior prayed in John chapter 17 of the Bible. About that chapter, incidentally, President David O. McKay in the October conference message of 1967 said that there is no more important chapter in the Bible than John chapter 17. In this intercessory prayer, the Lord prayed that we could become one, even as He and His Father in heaven are one. They are one not only because they get along well together, but they're one because they know exactly what it means to live the ideal and perfect life. And their actual lives are a perfect congruency with what they know they should be. That's our goal. And if we strive to learn the gospel, to search the scriptures, there will come into our lives that personal revelation in greater degrees than we've ever experienced, to help us know that these things are true. Well, next Sunday is Father's Day. I would like to conclude by sharing with you my deep conviction that the gospel is true, and part of the reason I know that, I think, in my life is because I grew up in a home where I knew that my father knew that. He's a widower now, but I knew my mother knew that also. Long before I knew that, I lived on borrowed light, observing them and sensing what they believed to be true. This morning, as indicated by President Oakes, there are five of our children here, and I would like them to know that I know, and how grateful I am for the day that came into my life when, in a way that I can't explain in words, that knowledge came to me that I know that Jesus is the Christ, that this is His church, led by living prophets today. I know that, and for that revelation, I will be eternally grateful. That, to me, is worth more than life itself. And I share that testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.